Our Father in heaven, thank you for drawing us together and drawing us before your word. Father, our hope is in you, that you will open our eyes to see and our hearts to hear the truths of the word that is here. So speak now, we pray. Father, we are thankful for your word, which is constantly and consistently true for our lives. Illumine our eyes and our hearts and our ears to hear, that we may receive life from you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What would others have to say that would shut you up about Jesus? What would others say to you that would stop you from speaking of Jesus? That's what our text is about this morning, isn't it? That desire to squelch, to stop, to privatize, to minimize the name of Christ. It was 323 B.C. Alexander the Great dominated most of the known world, and he died. And his kingdom was divided between four generals. One subsection of those four kingdoms was a part of the kingdom given Israel, and Jerusalem was under the rule of one of those generals. And in 168-167 B.C., a dude named Antiochus Epiphanes. Can't be a good guy with a name like Antiochus, right? Antiochus came to Jerusalem and he made a sacrifice in the temple. A pagan sacrifice in the temple. An aged priest named Mattathias was offended deeply by this, and he and his five sons started a rebellion. That rebellion grew in such a way that they became known, he and his sons in that rebellion, they became known as the Maccabeans. The word Maccabean means hammer-like. They won their freedom, and for 100 years, Israel was free under the rule of the Maccabeans. By the time we get to our text, the Maccabeans have been overthrown. Rome sat at the seat of power in all the known world, and they had come into Jerusalem and they were ruling Jerusalem. But as they began to rule in Jerusalem, they learned from the failures of those who had gone before them, the Greeks. They learned that you can rule the Israelites, but you have to give them their temple. You have to give them their temple. If you push too hard there, they will rise up. And so those descendants of the Maccabeans, which in our text are called the Sadducees, those who were the royal elite, they were given a certain kind of dominion, a certain kind of co-opting of leadership. It was under Rome, but they had certain leadership in the area of Jerusalem. And one of the things that fell under their control was the temple. They could try judicial cases that were non-capital in nature, and they were the ones who controlled the temple and much of the life that occurred in Israel. At the time that the miracle of the lame man happened, they were in control of the temple. At the time of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, they were in control of much of the life in the kingdom of Israel. Of course, under Roman control. So there was this sense in which they were empowered, but corrupted, because they were cooperating with the one who had greater control. It is this picture that's before us this morning, because it forms the backdrop of our text this morning. It forms the backdrop of the reminder for us that a resting faith will often be a tested faith. That if we are to walk with Jesus, there will be challenges to our faith. And that a trusting faith will become a tested faith. Why? Because opposition is a natural part of the Christian life. You see, when power and compromise go together, the world, the church, begins to look more like the world than the church God intends to have. And the worship of Yahweh, the God of all, had become corrupted. It missed its Savior. It missed its Messiah. But Jesus, who had died and who is risen and who is reigning, would empower His church. I mean, that's where we are in our text, aren't we? We have seen in the book of Acts here the work of Jesus. The church is now Spirit-filled. It is Spirit-empowered. God is growing His church. Great things are happening because at Pentecost, the Spirit fell upon the church. Those who have been waiting in an upper room, there is a mass expansion to the church. There is enthusiasm. There is powerful signs of the work of the resurrected King in the midst of the church. And the church grows from 120 to 3,000 in the midst of our story today to 5,000 because God is at work. Peter and John had made their way to worship one day, to the prayers, and as they were going to the prayers, they came upon a lame guy who had never walked, and they gave him his legs. He was able to walk. And we're amidst that scene where this guy has been raised up. Peter has taken his hand and he has been raised up and he is walking and leaping and praising. And all the people in the temple, they are mesmerized. They are excited. There's an enthusiasm that can't be squelched. And it's at that point that our story in Acts chapter 4 starts. Because Peter had healed a man, there was the evidence of the power of Jesus. And then there was the explanation in chapter 3 of that crucifixion that led to resurrection that is going to restore a kingdom. He had explained that to the people. And here comes opposition. Notice there in chapter 4, verse 1, you get the picture of those who swoop in. In our text, there's an arrest and accounts. And a discussion about authority. An arrest and account and a discussion about authority. And as Peter and John are surrounded by a crowd that is enthusiastic about a man who is healed, all of a sudden there in verse 1, we see what comes to pass. And as they were speaking, that's Peter and John, to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed. Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Notice there that idea actually came upon them. That is a picture there of a bird of prey happening upon its prey, sinking its talons into its prey. They were greatly annoyed. As a part of the arrest, why were they arrested? Because they were annoyed. Why were they annoyed? Well, they were annoyed because they were teaching. And they were proclaiming resurrection. You see, these Sadducees, those who had power among the people, they had control of the teaching in the temple. And actually, they didn't believe in the resurrection. It was one of their hallmark theories. They didn't believe. They only followed the first five books of Moses, what we call the Pentateuch. They only followed those books and they didn't believe in the resurrection. That came down from their Maccabean descendants. They tended to just make that a metaphor of life, and what you had here was the life you had. But here are two guys, Peter and John, preaching in the midst of the temple, and they don't have the card. So they're greatly annoyed. They don't have the credentials. They don't have the permission to be teaching. You know, I've got a couple of cards, a couple of professions. I have a pastor's card. I don't think I've ever shown it to anyone, but I do keep it in my wallet, which is actually not in my pocket because I play with it when I put my change and my key in my wallet. It's not, but I have a pastor card in my wallet. I get it from the denomination, from the PCA. Every year they send me a new card. I have a pastor's card. It says I'm official. I also have a coaching card. I'm a part of a national organization of coaches. I have a coaching card. Never showed it to anyone either. But I have a card. It says I'm official. And when they come upon Peter and John, guess what? No card. They haven't come up the normal way. They haven't had the training that the Sadducees would have wanted or the priests, the rulers in the temple. These guys are outsiders. And all of a sudden, there's something that could be lost here. Power could be lost. And not only that, it's not just that they aren't approved as teachers. It's what they're teaching. They were greatly annoyed not only because they were teaching, they were greatly annoyed because of what they were teaching. That Jesus was alive. That He had risen. And they were teaching the resurrection of the dead. The power, the same power that had healed a lame man and given him his legs, was the same power that had raised Jesus from the dead. And that power was for the people. That's what they were preaching. And so the people, they were greatly enthused with this comment, but the leaders, they were greatly annoyed, and so they arrest them. Have them put in jail. It was near evening time. By Jewish law, by the way, you couldn't have court after dark. Court had to be held during the day. And so they followed the law this time. You might remember a few weeks earlier, 7 or 8 weeks earlier, they didn't follow that law when it came to Jesus. He was tried in the middle of the night. But here they followed the law, and so they put them in prison overnight. But as John Stott says, you can arrest the apostles, but not the gospel. Notice there in verse 4, the picture of what happens. There is a great annoyance, but there's also a great response there in verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. In an upper room, 120. The day of Pentecost, 3,000. Now the church has grown to 5,000 men, plus women and children. This is a big movement. Yeah, they could arrest the apostles, but not the gospel. Why? Because the work of the Spirit was on the move. You can arrest those who teach the faith, but not the faith. Why? Because it's God. But you see something of the motivation exposed here, don't you? Of these leaders, these Sadducees. They are concerned about the loss of power. And whenever we lose power, when we get concerned about the loss of power, we try to take hold, don't we? We try to take hold of the picture of what is important to us. And so their motives are exposed. Why? Because we always do what we believe. We always follow what we believe. Our doing flows out of our believing. And you see what has a hold on them? Control. Control of the temple. But we do what we believe as well, don't we? I mean, we wear it on the inside and on the outside. That which is important shows. I won't name him, but the elder on the front row this last week told me that he's got three kinds of swag. Right? Bryan High School swag, that's where he went and where his kids go. Wheaton College swag, everybody in the room knows that, don't you? And Cubs swag. Those are the things he wears. Why? Because those are the things you love. Right, sir? I said I wouldn't name you. But it's true for all of us, isn't it? Right? You know, if you put a t-shirt up here, cows are good food, or vegan for life, which one do you think I'm going to wear? Which shirt am I going to put on? It's not much of a guess, is it? The point being, what's on the inside inevitably comes out. The Sadducees were being the Sadducees. That's understandable at this point. And that's something we need to know about persecution and suffering. Something we need to know about persecution and suffering is that when it happens, what's on the inside is just coming out. That's part of the issue. Oftentimes it is particular, but it's what's on the inside that comes out. And when those oppose Christ, they are opposing Christ because of enmity on the inside with Christ. You see, Peter and John, they're casualties of something greater in their arrest, aren't they? And the thing is they understand that. Sometimes when we face opposition for the gospel, it's the thing we miss, don't we? We think it's about us. But the very thing that Peter and John understand in this passage is it's not so much about them, but it's about Christ. And they have their focus on the greater thing. And so arrest is not the end of the world. No, an arrest is an opportunity to give account. Give account for the person and work and power and joy of the gospel in Jesus Christ. We all have things we hold on to. These leaders were holding on to their control. They had arrested, and the next morning, what do we find in the text in verses 5 through 7? Peter and John are brought out of prison, and they come and they have a hearing. Now, you probably need to understand here the situation of rebuke. They were brought before the Supreme Court of Israel. That was called the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was dominated by Sadducees, but it had Sadducees and Pharisees and other leaders in the church. But it was 71 leaders. They were the judges, the lawyers, judges, preacher types in Israel. They actually sat in the Solomon's portico where just the day earlier these guys were arrested, where the celebration of the lame man's healing was being celebrated. They actually sat in a semicircle. Can you imagine going before a judge? Anybody enjoy that? How about 71? 71 judges sitting there taking counsel and having dominion over whatever you say. So Peter and John, they're there. They're there, and you can imagine the intimidation of that moment. But put on top of that, that this is the very group that just seven, eight weeks ago, in the middle of the night, had declared Jesus an enemy to the people, had sentenced him to death. They were unable to do that, but they were going to ask for it. They had pronounced him enemy number one. This is the group that Peter and John stand in front of. This is the death trap that they are facing. Of course they're expecting a rebuke. They're in a place of intimidation. Notice there in verses 5 through 7, on the next day the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together. There was Annas, the high priest. Actually, he was priest from 5 to like 16, 17 A.D. He was deposed by the Romans because he was a little too radical. And his son-in-law, Caiaphas, the next name mentioned, he was put on the throne of the high priest. And he's the high priest at the moment. But Annas still had a great deal of power among the people. So the high priest family is there. All the ruling people are there. And the reason you're told that is because they hold control. And then the people, Peter and John, are brought before them. And notice there in verse 18, the response. They were expecting to give a rebuke. As a matter of fact, the question that would guard, nobody's denying the miracle, by the way, all throughout the text. Not once is the miracle denied. As a matter of fact, you might think some people would have joy. How does this happen? A guy who's never walked? Last verse in our text, verse 22, he had been lame for 40 years, 40 plus years. How does this guy walk? That's not the question. Notice there in verse 7. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name do you do this? There's the setting of the trap, right? When you want to set a trap, when you want to make an accusation stick, you can do that with words or you can do that with questions. And the better way here is to entrap someone with their own words. And so here's the question. Here's the trap. But notice there. How is it that Peter responds there in verse 9? Notice. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, By what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all and to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Notice there, Peter doesn't back off. As a matter of fact, he goes right at it. If you want to try us for being people of Jesus, yeah, we're going to own it. That's who we are. That's how this healing happened. And by the way, here's Exhibit A. If you've got any question about a lame guy walking, here he is. But notice the power. By what name? By what power? The power is in the name of Jesus, the risen one, whom you crucified. It's interesting. That's at the core of Peter's message every time. Three times he has spoken to a group of people. At Pentecost, he preached to the people, the crucified, risen Savior. The people in the temple the day before this event, as they were gathering and they were saying, what's happened here? It's not us, it's Jesus. That Jesus you crucified and is risen. And here before the 71, before the Supreme Court of Israel, what is it that he says? The one you crucified, by his name has this healing occurred. That's the reply that cements the work. Notice there in verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel. And we will find out in the book of Acts to all the world that the power is in the name of Jesus. That in verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's a message about Jesus and his power, his healing. That's the reply to the intimidation before them. We are Jesus' men, standing in the power of Jesus by the Spirit he has given. And it's important to us to see that that's always how we have to handle the opposition to Christ, by resting in him who is the cornerstone. Notice there in verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. I remember I don't have much experience in building. When I do, it's come on mission trips. I can remember the first time I had the opportunity to help and build a foundation. It was for a medical clinic in Belize. And we were setting the foundation, and we had hired a local. We were in northern Belize, up right by the border of Honduras. We had hired a group of people to help us. And as they were setting the lines and setting the jefe, the boss, he was calling for stones. Now, in this part of Belize, it's a big sugar cane country. From little to big, everybody, when it's sugar cane season, they cut the sugar cane and they bring the rocks out of the fields for next season, what's cultivated and drawn out. And those rocks begin the building of foundations. And as we were standing there, I was watching people bring rocks to the jefe as he was beginning to start the building process, the cornerstone, laying the foundation. And they would bring him rocks, and he would look at it and lay it down. So at the end, he had a little stack of about 10 rocks. People brought him just dozens of rocks, and 10, and he went over and he looked, and he decided on one. And that rock, that stone, it was the cornerstone. It was bigger than I can hold a hand. It took two hands to hold, but he put it down. And I remember looking at the guy who was helping him, and I said, why is that one the cornerstone? And he just looked at me and said, Jefe says. Jefe says. Jesus is the cornerstone. And he has the affirmation of the Eternal Father. And if he has the affirmation of God Almighty, we have to get on board with that project. You see, the picture here is that Jesus, though the leaders, the religious leaders, the builders, they had rejected, the Master says. He says, this is the one on which kingdom will be built and restoration will be had. This is the King that we will follow. This is the one that shall keep us. And that's why, even amidst the opposition, we're holding fast to the foundation that God Himself has set. When opposition comes, and we don't seek out opposition, we don't seek out persecution, but when it comes, we hold fast to the one who's building His church. Why? Because the Master says, Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the righteous one. Who died for sin is risen and coming again. He is the one who draws us near. And that's a firm foundation for us to stand upon. You see, the gospel is bigger and the gospel is better than any persecution the world around us may throw at us. It was during the reign of Frederick the Great. Frederick the Great was king of Prussia. For over 40 years, he reigned that kingdom. He was a man of the Enlightenment. Before his study of war, he was enamored with the arts and with philosophy. He had a great love for the Enlightenment. But one of his generals was a man named Hans van Zeiten. And one evening the kingdom matters, Frederick the Great had called all of his generals to dinner. He had things that he wanted to say. And that particular evening, Hans van Zeiten had a church engagement. As a matter of fact, he was to be serving and helping in the church. There was a communion service, so he denied to come. He sent that he would be at church and unable to attend the king's dinner. Well, some weeks later, another dinner was thrown for the generals, and at this one, Hans van Zeiten showed up. And for the first part of the evening, all the other generals and even Frederick himself, they were poking fun. They were giving Hans a hard time for his service to Christ and poking fun at Christ and poking fun at the whole measure of his devotion. And finally, the general, Hans van Zeiten, even though he knew it could mean the end of his career or the end of him, he had had enough. He stood at the table and he said these words, "My Lord, there is a greater king than you, a king to whom I have sworn allegiance even unto death. I am a Christian man, and I cannot sit quietly as the Lord's name is dishonored, his character is belittled, and his cause is subjected to ridicule. With your permission, sir, I shall withdraw." Actually, Frederick was brought to conviction, and he actually apologized. The king actually apologized to the general, not knowing what would happen. At the offense to the name of Jesus, he spoke. That's what Peter and John have done here. What matters most is what they are holding on to. And that's the heart. As we enter persecution at times or opposition at times, it's not what we're looking for, but it's what we're willing to endure, because the greater governs. The greater governs. None of us want to hurt, do we? And yet the gospel is a suffering Savior who invites us in discipleship into his suffering to follow. And so you have this account that leads to an arrest. And as you move through the text, you notice there comes the question of authority. There in verse 13 through 22, the leaders themselves have to acknowledge what? It's a notable sign. Down in verse 16 saying, "What shall we do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed through them, and it is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Notice the council is stymied. Can you imagine 71 judge, lawyer, preacher types? Peter gets done speaking, and they're speechless. Not a word. They're stymied. So what do? Well, they send Peter and John, they send them out, right? They begin to figure out how they can save face and do a little damage control. In verses 15 through 17, they're doing damage control. Well, what can we do? We can't let this get out of hand. But the guy who was healed was there. The power of the gospel was there. What are we going to do? And so what do? They invite them back in. A notable sign. And they try to place upon them that authority of necessary service. They come and bring Peter and John back in. What do they say to them? They don't go out and say any more about this. They just keep this thing to yourself. No more. Notice down there in verse 17 and 18. "But in order that it might spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." They wouldn't even say his name, "in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But I love this response, don't you? Peter gets it. But Peter, verse 19, "and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge.'" Who will we listen to? Well, the heart of our text reminds us that we are always to listen to Jesus. If it comes to serving Jesus or another, we serve Jesus first and foremost. If it comes to fearing God or another, we fear God first and foremost. When it comes to loving God and others, we love God first and foremost. It's the heart of Peter and John. It's the heart of the Christian faith that we are willing to serve our Master to the end because He has gone to the end of life and back again for us. It's the heart of the text to remind us that while we want good, the best we have is in the Savior, Christ Jesus. Persecution comes in personal ways. It was personal here for Peter and John, and it comes in personal ways for us. And really what the world in America, we have it better than most places in the world. Let me just tell you a couple things in the world this week. In Nepal this week, a story came out about a young man named Dawa. Dawa was studying to become a Buddhist priest in Nepal. If your family member has a Buddhist priest, it is a particular honor. But in December, his brother found him reading the Bible. He had left the monastery that he had been living in for 10 years, had come home. He was reading a Bible, and his brother told him if he didn't stop reading the Bible, he would be kicked out of the home. Dawa, following Jesus. Great cost. Nigeria. Nigeria might not be the place that you think of as the worst of oppression against the gospel, but in some places in Nigeria, it's an incredible oppression against the gospel. In a country of about 200 million people, 91 million claiming to be Christians, Boko Haram has a systematic way of seeking out and seeking to destroy Christian communities. In February of last year, they ran into one community and killed 113 or 117, I can't remember now, 100-something men, Christian men, they just took them out. A little later in the year, in April, they walked in on a worship service, killed two pastors and 17 members. The herdsmen north on the plains who are adjacent to them, the Hausa Fulani, they also, a little later in the year, killed 120 Christians because of their faith. The number of Christians killed in Nigeria last year doubled. Doubled because they claim the name of Jesus. I don't face that persecution on a day-to-day basis. But I do live in a land that would just like me to be quiet. Shut up. Don't speak about Jesus. This week our neighbor's house went up for sale. And I haven't gotten to talk to them yet, but the guy across the street, he and I talk sometimes. And as I walked out the door, I said, "Hey, you know what's going on? I see our neighbors moving." He said, "You know, when the pastor moves in next door, things begin to change." And I said something to him like, "Isn't it great? And I'm going to keep telling you about Jesus." You know, the picture there, where you lean in to the opposition for opportunity. Look, I'm not asking you to go stand in the middle of the MSC and yell hateful terms at people who are passing by and tell them what worthless people they are. That's not sharing the gospel. I know it happens regularly on the campus. That's not the kind of thing we're about. We're not seeking persecution. But if it comes, we lean in. Because Satan will always seek to oppress the gospel. He will always be enemy to the work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is worth proclaiming. The important thing here in our text is this, is that persecution is embraced only when the love of God exceeds the love of self or the love of man. Persecution is only embraced when the love of God exceeds the love of the lesser self or folks around us. And I want you to see in the disciples this morning, the apostles this morning, no compromise about this. If it's Jesus or anything else, it's Jesus. And so when the world says, shut up, we say, I love you in the name of Christ. When the world presses in, we offer ourselves not up in fights of power, but in services of love. Because Jesus himself gave it all. The suffering Christ is the Christ we follow because that's where life resides. When the world says, keep quiet, we're reminded not to be caught off guard because Christ is at work. And it's in persecution that the church is formed. You know, the three great assaults, by the way, against the church always come this way. It's what you'll find in the first six chapters of the book of Acts. That the way Satan works to undercut the church, he works in three ways. First, by persecution. He'll try to mow it down. Second, by compromise. He'll try to water it down. And third, by distraction. In the coming stories, you will see that persecution here in chapter 4 and a little later in chapter 5. You'll see that domestication of the gospel and trying to water it down in Ananias and Sapphira. You see the distraction of the gospel and the arguments over the widows in Acts chapter 6. But at every turn, Jesus purifies and grows His church. And those people that you don't believe God can work in, God begins to work in. Why? Because they see something different, not when we're in peace, but when we're in struggle. Think of one of those deacons in chapter 6, one of those men, those Greek men who is called to become a deacon. He goes out, he's preaching the gospel, and there is Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. And what does Saul of Tarsus do to the church? Well, he's having them dragged out and in prison. But what does he do to Stephen? He holds the coats while the people stone him. He gives approbation to the very violence that's coming upon him. But you know who Saul of Tarsus becomes? Paul of Mission. A man who would take the gospel to the world. When you see that person who speaks, hurls insults against you, and speaks against the gospel you love, don't look at them as the enemy, but at the one that Jesus needs to conquer the heart in order to draw them in, the family of God. You see, the heart of the believer in persecution is not the fight, but the gift. The gift of Christ's love for the nations. God is greater. Persecution will happen, but He will be victorious to you and to the world. That's our hope eternal. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are this morning to come and receive. None of us wants to hurt if we're honest with ourselves. And our only hope is You. So hold us fast. Even when there's opposition, remind us that You have overcome our opposition to the gospel in changing us in the life of Christ. Father, for those who don't know You this morning, I pray that You would soften them to the love of Christ. And for those of us who do, by faith, know You, would You strengthen us for the love of Christ, that we might walk with You in hope of better things to come because of the victory of Jesus over the grave. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.